call no man father. Oh, actually, you can, though. This is a little boomy for me. Austin, I'm sorry. This is, I get intimidated if the mic is too loud, and then I just start getting quieter and quieter and sneak out the side over here. So, hey, happy Mother's Day to everybody. I wanted to reiterate that. If your mother is with you and you're able to honor her, man, please do that, because it's such a wonderful thing. I have such fond memories of my mother. She's no longer with us, but she was always such a great source of comfort and peace for me when I was a child. I think a lot of times about how God sort of revealed himself as a mother. Psalm 131, the psalmist is saying, I don't get caught up in trying to think through great things that are too beyond me. But he said, instead, I quiet my soul like a small child in his mother's arms. My soul is content. And that's a beautiful thing. It's an important kind of thing to have, that sense of contentment and calm that comes from that sort of care and love for us. Because, man, the world's a troubling place. I mean, there's a lot of things going on that can really disturb us and kind of throw us. And, when I think about that, I think about the number 66. You know what's significant about the number 66 for me, anyway?
Order 66 from Star Wars.
Order 66 from Star Wars. That's funny. It is not the year I was born. No, it is the number of predictions that the world would end, or that Jesus would return, or the rapture would happen since the day I was born. That's how many have happened. Major predictions. 66 of them have taken place. That averages out to almost, it's a little over one every year. And of course, it's not like they've come, every year and happened like that. It always usually comes in bunches, corresponding with global events like wars or earthquakes or disasters like that. Oh, and by the way, none of those predictions were right. The most recent date set out of that 66 was for September of last year. Do you remember that, when that was out? And it was astonishing to me how many people believed it. I mean, they took to TikTok and, going on about liquidating all of their assets, and people talking about, I quit my job today because I'm going to be raptured tomorrow. And then going on, or writing notes and instructions for people that they assumed weren't going to be left behind. Or whatever. Well, obviously, Monica's not going to be raptured. She's the worst. But, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. The preacher who made that prediction did something very predictable. He changed the date. He blamed the wrong calendar, of course, and the real date was going to be October of 2025. Guess what didn't happen on October of 2025? And yet, I predict that won't be the last prediction of a specific date for Christ's return or the end of the world, because there's just always been a sense of intrigue, a certain sensationalism that goes along with end time predictions and the end of the world events. Let's face it, it is exciting stuff. It just is. I mean, there's nothing like the dopamine rush of fear and excitement when something spectacular happens and it gets correlated with being a sign of the end of the world. And that is, no doubt, the reason there's always been a captivation with end time prophecy, because, man, dopamine is a great way of mimicking spiritual experiences, and so it keeps self-propagating. As I said before, every time a war starts or a natural disaster strikes, there is a surge of end-time prophecy videos on YouTube or books getting written. And I would say that is largely due to how the section that we're going to be reading today in the book of Matthew is interpreted by a sector of the church. This morning, we're going to begin chapter 24 of Matthew in our study of Matthew. It has traditionally been called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus will begin talking to his disciples about future events. The real trick in this is to determine whose future he's talking about in this. And we'll get into that as we go. The next two chapters of Matthew will be dealing with predictions of the future events to the people who are contemporary to hearing what Jesus is talking about. So future predictions that Jesus makes to his disciples. And many times, Bible teachers will look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, and then they'll comb through current events and try to match them up with the statements that Jesus made and read them as signs of the approaching end of the world, with the intent of stirring up anticipation and excitement and enthusiasm for Christ's return. Which, listen, I'm all for being enthusiastic about the return of Christ. The problem with it is that the methods being employed aren't actually consistent with how Jesus himself presented these actual ideas. In fact, the reactions created oftentimes are the precise opposite of how Jesus teaches us to respond to global events or crises or trauma that we are going to be reading about in this text. So if we look objectively at what is written, we're going to see that the majority of what Jesus is going to talk about is future suffering. And the overarching concept is that the world as it is, for Israel and then for people at large, the world is going to end one day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. But the emphasis is always on how we should live, how we should respond to these kinds of things. When we're living in these dying systems, how should we be behaving ourselves and carrying ourselves? So as Jesus lays some prophetic insight on us this morning, let's also pay attention to his instructions on how to live life in a fading world. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin starting with verse 1. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been there. This is his final week of his earthly ministry. All kinds of things have been happening, and they're leaving to go back to their camp in the Mount of Olives. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. In Mark and Luke's gospel, who give this exact same account, this is in all three of the synoptic gospels, it says that they're in awe of the buildings. They're exclaiming at how amazing a structure it is. Verse 2, but Jesus responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I'll tell you the truth, they'll be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What's the sign? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So it's interesting to me that given everything that Jesus has been saying and doing in the last several chapters that indicate God's condemnation of the temple system and its thing, you know, it's a den of thieves, it's a barren tree. As they're leaving town, the disciples are going, "Oh, look how cool this temple is. Isn't the temple awesome, Jesus?" And I can imagine Jesus like, "Seriously? I was just, never mind. You know what? You like it? Get a good look because it's going to be gone soon." The disciples looked at that massive structure and it gave them a sense of permanence. Like something incredible, some incredible work for God had been done here that was going to really endure the test of time. But when Jesus looked at it, all he saw was rubble. Jesus pulls back the curtain to give a glimpse of the future, and he gives a prediction of the temple's destruction. And within about 40 years of Jesus making this statement to crush a Jewish uprising, the Roman general Titus marched in on Jerusalem and sieged it and sacked it and completely destroyed the buildings there and pulled the temple down stone by stone. That happened. That's an event that happened in 70 AD. So later, back at the camp at the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask an intriguing two-part question. Because, you know, for them, this is a big deal for Jesus to say this. They ask him, "When will these things be?" Clearly, they're talking about when is this going to happen that the temple is thrown down. That's the context that he put it in. When is that destruction going to happen? And then the second part of their question is, "What will signal your return at the end of the world?" Now, that part of the question is fascinating. Because when we read it in the English, it could be really odd. I mean, what will signal your return? He's right in front of him. They're talking to him at that moment. What do they mean, your return? They certainly weren't thinking about his second coming the way we think of it now. Jesus' death was nowhere in view for them. They'd been missing all of the predictions that he made. They certainly had no clue about a resurrection and ascension. That took them all by surprise when that happened. So what did they mean by this question about his return? See, the translation into the English is actually trying to help us understand it and contextualize it as modern readers, as people who live in the time that we live. It actually muddies this a little bit, though. And so we got to work our way through this. The word that's used here in the Greek for return is parousia. And it's the first occurrence of this word in the Gospels. And it's a word that within the Greco-Roman world meant the unveiling or revealing of a king, a ruler. So it's the arrival or the presence of a king. And so now we get what they were asking. They were asking him when he would be revealed as the one true king, as the Messiah of earth. And so this is the header for the whole section. This part that he's dealing with here on the Olivet Discourse is dealing with A, the end of the temple age. Jesus has already placed it in that. He's saying the stone is left on top of another. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. And it's also dealing with the end of the fallen age, the eradication of the world's systems as they are when Jesus is revealed as king and all things are set back right, which is the overall narrative of the Bible, what we're going for, a return back to Eden. So there are two things in view here, what Jesus is talking about. For the disciples, I don't believe they understood these as two different questions. They had no expectation of some delay or gap in this story. Like, if the temple was gone, then surely it's the end of the world if that's happening. But history has borne out that there is indeed a sizable gap between the end of the temple age, and which happened in 70 AD, and the visible arrival and presence of Christ as king. And we'll see that Jesus gives us ample clues that there's going to be a gap in there. He'll make statements that make that somewhat clear. So let's keep the two different subject matters in view as we look at what Jesus says in this discourse. And let's consider how they fit together, past and future as well. But most of all, let's see what he says about how it is that we should be living in light of the reality of an end somewhere along the line. All right, we'll pick back up verse 4. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one.' They'll deceive many, and you'll hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yeah, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But this is only the first part of the birth pains with more to come." Okay, so typical of Jesus, he doesn't actually answer the question of when these things will happen. Instead, he starts describing the difficulties that will characterize the world in between Christ's first and second appearance. That's what he's describing there. And as I've said, people who focus on what they call end time prophecy tend to look at this description that Jesus gives here and see it as kind of a checklist of all the things we got to, you know, look for to, you know, anticipating the end of the world. Well, you know, hey, Jesus mentions earthquake, and there's more earthquakes in the last 100 years than there have been in all of history. But we've only been seriously tracking earthquakes for the last 100 years, and the technology has improved, enabling us to actually discover that. So let's be honest about that statistic. Famines occur and wars break out, and it all gets interpreted as signs that the end is near, and it usually stirs up a lot of fervor, and it sells a lot of books. But let's please remember what Jesus actually said. He plainly states that what he's describing is not the end, just the beginnings of labor. There's going to be more pangs as this thing goes along. Birth pangs are not a one-time event. There's not, you know, they come in intermittent waves. Sometimes they begin and then they stop for long intervals and then begin again, but they'll increase as they go. Jesus is using this imagery to describe the ongoing cycle of troubles in this world, pretty clearly revealing that there's going to be a good deal of time elapsing between his first and second appearance. It had to be. Listening to this, you would have thought that, you know, he was going to return right away or whatever. I mean, a lot of people assume that the disciples and the early church were anticipating him in any moment, which is not a bad thing to do and a good attitude to have. And yet, when you talk about wars beginning, That takes time. That's not going to happen in a day or a couple days or even a month or whatever. Those things take time to develop. Wars, multiple wars, all of these various natural disasters, all of that implies a period of time elapsing in this thing. Now, the New Testament makes the claim that from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the last days have begun. You kind of get that image from what the angels tell the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends. What Jesus is describing here is the time that we live in presently, and we've been living in for 2,000 years. Times of confusion and turmoil and war and diseases and natural disasters. See, the disciples, we got to contextualize this. The disciples are with Jesus and they believe that he's Messiah. And so they had assumed that if Messiah is here, he's going to launch the golden age and renewal of earth is going to happen and take place at this time. So now that Jesus is here, they thought things are going to get better. It's just going to get better and better from here. And Jesus is disabusing them of that idea. He's telling them the advance of God's kingdom is going to happen while this broken world still convulses. What Jesus emphasizes then is our response in this. And that's what he begins it with. Don't let anyone mislead you on this. Don't leave the path in the midst of all of this turmoil. So as we live our lives in light of this fading world, we have to remain faithful to the ways of Jesus. We have to stay on the path that he began in his ministry. Jesus points to false teachers and fake messiahs, people who could alter the course for what Jesus has set for us. And he tells us, tune that noise out. People are going to come along claiming to be someone special, announcing a new and exciting mission that's, you know, more available to us. And he says, bail on that stuff. Just stay the course of the simple gospel. What is it that Jesus represented? Stay with that. And it's not just religious teaching that can veer us off course. There can be cultural demands or political priorities that attempt to be loud enough to eclipse the mission that Jesus set us on. The mission to call our fellow person to be reconciled with God. A ministry of reconciliation. He points to all the ways in which the world suffers through wars and natural disasters. And those things are terrible and they're upsetting. And man, they cause a lot of reaction from us. But Jesus tells us not to be frightened by how bad the world looks. Be alert, but not alarmed. Be conscious about what you hear and see, but not cowering in a bunker somewhere. These troubles that he described pose a threat all of their own, to get us fearfully obsessed and trying to stay safe. And that can be another cause for veering off of the path that Jesus set us on, the engendering of fear. Fear is a powerful motivator, but it's a twisted one. Fear is going to prompt us to look for enemies and build walls between ourselves and others instead of building others up in the grace of God. This is a challenge to be good news people in the midst of a troubled and terrible world. Because we aren't called just to bear the world's troubles. We're called to bear them well. God calls us to a place where the purposes of God and the pain of this world cross paths. And he calls us to bear the troubles of this world with the radical, self-sacrificial love of God. To demonstrate to this world what God's nature and character is like. To let the world know where this is going. And it's not bad. It's wonderful. Well, I don't know, Rob. Sounds pretty horrible to me. I'm kind of scared even just listening to this. Look, Jesus was not trying to make us afraid with these words. And that's what we've got to remember. And that's why when we fixate on this whole end time stuff and get ourselves whipped up into that kind of a frenzy, we're going to miss the point. Because what Jesus is describing here, and it's something that we just have to remember, please remember it, is that these are not signs of death. They're signs of life about to come. These troubles are an indicator that new life is coming. Something is struggling to be born. Yes, the birth pangs are painful and they captivate our attention, but what God births will never leave us desolate. God is bringing new life into this world, and we're called to bear witness to God's goodness in the midst of the ruins. And we can rest assured these birth pangs, they're not going to last forever, and they are going to result in joy, and a joy that goes on for eternity. That's what we see when we see the troubles of this world. We don't see things to make us cower and afraid and trying to protect what little bits of this world we've got. We see something new on the horizon coming to wipe out every tear. Something new ready to be birthed in this world that sets us on a path to wholeness that lasts forever. That's what we see when we see a troubled world. Or at least that's what we're supposed to see. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Then you'll be arrested. It gets so much better. You'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. Yay! You'll be hated all over the world because you're my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, now, in the immediate context, when Jesus was speaking this to his disciples, this was fulfilled by the Jewish leaders of that time. He's talking about the intense persecution that the early church suffered at the hand of the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. But we know that it expanded from there and included the ferocious ways in which the Roman Empire persecuted the early church and the Christians. And that continues on to this day in many parts of the world where Christians are persecuted and harmed because of their faith in Jesus. But Jesus is warning that the world's broken system is going to make it hard on those who claim that Jesus is king. They'll persecute and pressure and marginalize in an effort to get us to give up this crazy notion that God could restore all things through love. What? That's crazy. In the midst of that sort of rejection, it would be easy to just give up. It'd be easy to say, well, this is hopeless. This is terrible. And just bail on this whole thing. Teachers and prophets, he says, are going to come along and suggest a different way. Something different. Maybe, you know, maybe it's time to fight back instead of just loving your neighbor. And Jesus makes it clear the world will never get better on its own terms. Sin will be rampant, meaning it'll increase. It always increases in any given society at any given time in history. It's like the weeds in the lawn. It doesn't matter what kind of a drought we have. The weeds flourish. I mean, they're beautiful looking if you like weeds. And note then, and this is the big part, guys. And if you don't hear anything else, I'm praying that you hear this. Jesus correlates that increased wickedness with the temptation to grow cold in our love. You notice he didn't say, you know, watch out for those preachers who talk about love too much. No, the only time he ever said, no, he never said that. That's right. No, he warned the opposite. Be careful not to grow cold in your love. The love that we receive from God that motivates our love for our fellow human being. Jesus is warning us the world is full of pressures, pressures from society and from religion and from governments to give up this foolish love business. Still, the major theme of this section is the temporary nature of the world's systems. They're passing away. And if we're going to live our lives in light of the end of these present systems, then we need to continue receiving and expressing the love of God. Love is the only true motivator for real righteousness. Love for God and love for people. We saw this back in chapter 22. Those are the values on which the entire Old Testament law are hinged. Love for God and love for our fellow human being. Love is the premise for the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his son for us. Love is the identifying characteristic of God's kingdom. Love is how the world will recognize us as Jesus' followers. This is our witness to a fading world. When the world puts pressure on God's people, our response is love. Love for our enemies. Not name calling or vilifying or worse. Anger and outrage, that is the diet of this broken world. That's why it keeps propagating in this world. It's consumed and expressed. We're an anomaly, we followers of Jesus. We don't eat that stuff. We don't represent that stuff. We represent something that could actually make a difference. As followers of Jesus, our identifying characteristic, according to Jesus in John 13:34, is our love for one another, expressed as our love for God. When this passing world is pressing in, that's the time to press deeper into God's love for us, to embrace it for ourselves, for our own stability, and then to express that to those around us, including our enemies. Nothing else will ever make a difference in this world. There's not a political program on this planet that is ever going to make a difference in this world, because it was God's love that sent Jesus into the world, not some program we devised with our own ingenuity. Left to our own terms, we'll make it just a little bit worse. Yielding to what God does, who knows what can happen? Well, how do you know, Rob? Because I look at my life. Because I look at what a wreck I was. Because I see how far away I had fallen from the love of God. And I saw what it was propagating in my own life, and the misery and the ruin that I stood in the midst of. But when I received that love, it changed me. And even after going through religious turmoil and the legalism that I had known and the bondage that I had known to that, when Jesus revealed himself to me again, he revealed himself in love. I touched against the abyss of that eternal love. It's changed me. I'll never be the same. I will never be the same. That's how I know that the love of God will change this world, because he can change a heart like mine. And if that's possible, then look out. All things are possible with God. All right. Calm down, Rob. Finishing up, let's read verse 14. Jesus gives one more description of this present world with an implied instruction for us. He says, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. Now, all the circumstances that Jesus has described before this verse were out of our control. Natural disasters and all that kind of stuff. This is the one that has been given directly into our hands. We are the ones who make the decision to share the good news with the good news of God's love for this world or not. And if we're going to live the way Jesus calls us to in light of this fading world, then we need to continue to share the good news, to be representations of that good news. Now, we need to consider what Jesus means by the gospel is preached throughout the whole world to all nations, and then the end comes, because we need to ask the question, of course, like, what ending? Like, which one? There's a couple things in view here. So, the end of the temple age, which is one thing, which may give a sort of a rough sketch about the end of history as we know it. That's a possibility. But I think it is referring to the gospel moving beyond Israel and including the Gentiles. We saw it break the banks of Israel and move into Samaria and all the other nations at the time of Pentecost. They were speaking in languages that all the various nations of the world were able to understand. And then once that the bounds of Israel are moved past, then, you know, the end of the temple age occurred. But it could be a sketch of some future end as well. It applies to the subsequent generations in that sense, that there is an end point somewhere in this. And our mission then is to keep sharing the good news that continues on. There's nothing that's going to change about that, regardless of where we are on the timeline. Right up until the end of history, our calling is to share the good news, right? So Jesus is revealing the nature of our mission. Keep on sharing this good news of God's love. Go to places and people who need to hear it. Support those who are able to go to far off places and hear it. to let the love, the light of God's love shine through us to the person who lives next door or at work or within our family or as we gather together here in all these various ways and places where we live. Well, you know, well, what does it look like to shine God's love, Rob? What do you mean? Well, for one thing, it just means being a decent human being. I mean, be a person who cares about other people, who's willing to serve others and seeks to help and not to harm others. Who to be a person who isn't afraid to ascribe this kind of an attitude to being an imitation of Jesus. You know, listen, sharing the good news, we talk about that, and you know, that can be really awkward. And so I've been in plenty of environments like this where somebody's standing like here and telling me that I need to get busy and do something, and it's uncomfortable, and I get that. And we don't have to make it extra awkward by doing things that, you know, aren't natural or normal by most standards. Now, again, not trying to limit what the Holy Spirit may do in any given situation. So don't take it as that, as though God would never do this or that. Certainly, you know, God's going to do whatever he wants to do. But I'm saying that we don't have a mandate that we have to march next door to the neighbor, bang on the door, and, you know, when they answer, just say, "Do you know where you're going if you died tonight?" or something. I mean, given the climate, this is probably a good way to get shot. But we can be kind to our neighbor. Help maybe with yard work if we know that they're sick, or carry some groceries or whatever. And if whatever it may be, and if complimented for it, we can just bravely say, "Well, you know what? I'm just following Jesus. I think this is something he would do," or whatever. And I'm not trying to give a script or a primer. You know, okay, let me write that down. But sharing the good news is as simple as just living out a love for our fellow human being, and ascribing that love to Jesus. I mean, it's, you know, it's about praying for God to provide encounters where we can be led by his Spirit, and to provide the right words that are necessary, that would be helpful. Usually our own story is the best thing. I mean, you know, and entrusting all of the results to Jesus. Nobody is under pressure to make anything happen. That's the beauty of this whole thing. There's no thermometer in heaven that's waiting for you to get to a certain level that you finally completed your task or anything like that. The results are in Christ's hands, not ours. All we can do is just live as people who follow him. And if asked why, it's because of him. It's, you know, listen, this is all easy to say. It is very hard to do in any given situation. So I'm acknowledging that. But the thing is, this is our calling. This is what we're called to do and to represent. And in light of what we're talking about today, like discussing the ends of things, our job description we notice in this never changes. We're called to stay the course. Like loving God and loving others and share the good news of God's love for the world around us. That never changes regardless of what else is going on in the world. So if someone says, "Listen, I cracked the Bible code," and they predict that the world's going to end, you know, tomorrow or whatever, or they say that, you know, the solar eclipse is going to end it on August 2nd, an actual prediction that's out there right now, or has calculated the years of Miss Jubilee, and that's going to result in catastrophic events that happen in July, another prediction that's out there now. We can shrug and say, "Okay, what's that got to do with me?"
Right.
Nothing to do with me. I'm on a mission from God. I'm here to love God and love people and share the good news of God's grace. If the world ends 5 minutes from now, that does not change my job description. So, yeah, okay. Write a book. Tell us when it's going to end. That's fine. You know, you do you. I just know that I'm called to keep doing what I've been called to keep doing. And actually, all of us have the same calling as well. Our mission doesn't change. So with all the pain of this world, it could be easy to despair or grow numb or recoil in fear or just give up. But it's precisely now when the world needs us. It's precisely now when the world feels so unstable that we're called to respond with that resilient, healing love of God. Let's not get caught up in the sensational hype that's always out there. Let's be aware, but not alarmed. Let's not live in fear, but live out of our love for God, the God who loved us while we were yet sinners. The best preparation for the night is to work diligently while the day lasts. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you reveal these things to us. We're not left in the dark or caught by surprise, even though we don't know times or dates or hours, but we know that you are good, and we know that all things are working out according to your timetable, and we also know that that timetable is none of our business. You've given us a task to do. So, Father, I pray that we as your people will be emboldened by your Spirit to stay on that task. Help us to grow deeper in love with you and let that love be revealed to the world around us. Help us, Father, to stay the course and be unashamed of the name of Jesus and the calling that you've put on our lives. Help us to be people who rightly represent who you are in this fading world. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. To rise to you when temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I
You walk in confidence that something wonderful is coming into this world. Whether we see it right at this moment or not, we have confidence and we believe it will happen. Amen. And so, Father, we just pray that you walk with us today. Bless the moms that are here and be with them. Let them have a wonderful day. And Father, we put all of this life into your hands where we know that it's safe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. Thanks a lot to the band. You guys sounded awesome this morning. It was such a blessing. If you need prayer for anything or just want to say hi or whatever, we'll be up here at the front. Several of us will be here to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.